first five verses of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Amen.
Well, this morning we're in Romans, and we're really concerned with Paul this morning. But he's kind of a by the way. It's going to be strange. I'm going to talk about Paul the whole sermon, basically. But at the end of the sermon, I hope we'll understand why we talk about Paul. As we learned 2 weeks ago now, Romans is a unique book in so many aspects. Even by biblical standards, it's unique. Literary categories, it's unique. For the time that it was written, it's an absolutely unique book. It's a massive letter, for one. It's larger than any letter we have of ancient history. Letters back then were even as brief or briefer than we have them now. Now we don't even send letters through the mail. But imagine writing a 16-page letter to somebody, if you would. If you would break them up by chapters, written out, perhaps. Romans is the largest of all New Testament letters. And Paul's superscription, verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 1, is the longest of any epistle in all of the New Testament. And yet, that's not where we gain its value. That's not where Romans gains its value in the quantitative accounts of what's particular about Romans. It's not there that it's merely valuable. It's not in the written style. It's not how Paul's amanuensis, his scribe, wrote it down. For there's many Greek writings that are more pure or better literary skilled writings than Romans. In fact, what scholars often say about Paul's writings is they're not the highest skilled of literary writings, but it's the passion that comes across that's so unique to all other writings in the period of time outside of the New Testament. But I would say this morning, it's not merely Paul's passion that makes this book unique. All those aspects are part of it. They're part of this book. They're part of what makes it special. But I think the only thing that adds or that is essential to the quality of the book of Romans is that it's true. If it's not true, then all of those things are mere gawking points for human beings. They're mere points where we can sit maybe in a museum and on our scholarly benches and say, well, look how he did things. But when you walk out into the road and you walk out into the world and when you face God, those issues won't have any influence on your life. But if this is true, if Romans is true, it'll affect you to the marrow that is in your bones. It'll affect every course of your life if this is true. And I believe that is the greatest effect of this book, is its truthfulness. In light of all the qualities that we considered the last time we were together, as well as what we'll see today in Paul's own life, the question of is it true is essential. It's foundational. In the introduction of Romans 1, 1 and 5, Paul reveals himself as the human author. And he declares three primary things about himself that this church of Rome and us needs to know. First, he declares what he understands of himself, that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he declares his calling, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Third, he describes what that calling leads to. What's his purpose as an apostle and a slave? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. And those are really the points I want to consider this morning. Over all this morning, I want to consider Paul in his own words, primarily. What does this man say about himself? Much has been written about Paul, the man, in the last century. Much good for the sake of Christianity and much evil. Paul is central. You can't get away from it. His words take up one-third of the entire New Testament. His works were so expansive that in some sense you could say that Paul laid the foundation of the Christian expansion of the gospel. You could say many things about Paul, a person, but I want to hear him in his own words this morning. There are no serious scholars these days that question if the Apostle Paul, this man, did not write this book. Everyone agrees he wrote this book. So what does he say of himself? Well, first of all, we see that Paul understands something of himself in the first place, that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, your Bibles don't say that. It might say servant, or it might say bond servant. It certainly doesn't say slave, but the Greek word is doulos. And as I took a whole sermon in 2 Peter to talk about that word, I'm not going to talk about it that much this morning, but I want to say to us this morning that doulos should be translated slave. The reason it's not translated slave is because of the cultural sensitivity to the idea of slavery. In our culture, slavery is a bad thing. And it should be a bad thing in your mind this morning when you think about slavery. However, it doesn't help us to say, well, in this day, they didn't really mean slave, because he did mean slave. He used the word that is always used for slave. And guess what? In Paul's day, slave was a menial, low, hard, not kindly looked upon position. Nobody wanted to be a slave then, just like nobody wants to be a slave now. In fact, there are many, in many circumstances where the time then may have had more negative connotations to the idea. The very framework that Greece was founded upon was freedom. Freedom was the ultimate virtue. We might say love is the ultimate virtue in our context. So that if you were a slave, you were the nadir. You were the lowest of society. You were the absolute scourge to the Greek mind, because slave was the opposite of freedom. That's how the Greeks thought of it. And the Stoics came along a little later with their philosophy, and they say, well, the slaves are the ignorant ones of society. Now, to the Stoics, wisdom was highly sought after. And so the slaves are the ignorant people. And so to be a doulos was to be ignorant, was to be unwise, which was to be, again, regarded as the lowest of persons. But here Paul, it's not somebody else calling Paul a slave. Here he says, I'm a doulos. I'm a slave. As I said, I went through that in detail. If you want to hear more detail upon that subject, go online, onaholabaptist.org, and listen to the introduction of 2 Peter. As Peter himself calls himself a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, there. And I went into much more detail. But one of the things that I brought out, and this is important for us, you ask yourself, why would Paul call himself a doulos if it's such a negatively understood word? Well, there's many reasons for that. But realize this morning that when the New Testament is written, the whole concept of doulos is going through a change. Outside of the New Testament, the word is never used in the way it's used here. It's remarkable. How is it used uniquely in the New Testament? First of all, it is taught in the New Testament that slavery is universal in a sense. So the Greeks might puff out their chest and say, well, I'm not under the servitude of anybody. Do you remember the Jews saying that to Christ? While they were under Rome's dominion, we're not slaves to anyone. They said that. However, Jesus answered them this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave. Now, we translate doulos, slave, in that context, but not in the context of what Paul said of himself. Is a slave of sin. So Jesus says, in a sense, everyone is a slave. That was not understood before Christ in the world, broader world, in the Gentile world. Matthew 6:24, he also said, no one can serve, this is a derivative of doulos, no one can be a slave of two masters. And there the picture is not you can just go work part-time for this one or this one. When you were a slave, that was your owner. You don't get to choose, like, part-time owner over here and part-time owner over here. He was your owner, and you were his possession. That's what a slave is. That's what it was at the time. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And what Christ is pointing out here is, in the affections of your heart, you are either a slave to one thing or another. Now, forgive me. I'm reading Lord of the Rings right now. And Aragorn said something very interesting the other day. He said, those of us who have a treasure that cannot be parted with are in fetters to it. Now, I think Tolkien professed to be a Christian, and he understood something. What you treasure, you are, in a sense, in bondage to. You're not going to let it go. Right now, we think, well, we're the master of it, but that's not always true. What you treasure and you will not let go, you are in fetters to. You're bound to it, in other words. Paul is saying a similar thing. I am bound to Christ. But he's not just saying I am bound to Christ. He's saying Christ rules my heart. He's saying I am bound to him, I believe is my treasure, but he rules me. That's how we understand this in this context. But secondly, in the New Testament, for those who are in Christ, a servant and a master, humanly speaking, are equals before God. You know, in society, in the days when slavery was legal, that was not the eyes of the law, humanly speaking, is that they were equals. It wasn't until 70 years ago, 60 years ago, that people, African Americans who formerly were slaves in this country, could even vote. Right? That's not equality in that sense. So here, though, we see in Scripture that in Christ, slave, master are equal. There is no delineation of quality in Christ amongst human beings. 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 24, were you a bondservant, a doulos, a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can, he says, gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord was a bondservant, physical slave, is a freed man, a spiritually freed man in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free, who was not a slave when called, is a bondservant, is a slave in Christ. You see how he says? You see what he says? If you were a slave already before you came to faith in Christ, you're free. Conversely, if you are free, if you are perhaps a master or were free, guess what? You're a slave to Christ now. There's the equality of the gospel. In Christ, there is no respecters of person with God. We are all one in Christ Jesus. He says, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants, slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God, equal, because of Jesus Christ. That was a term nobody in the ancient world would have understood outside of Christ. Outside of Christ lifting us from our positions that we were in, raising us together to be with him in spiritual places, having his inheritance as ours, no matter what we were born into in this world. That's the hope of the gospel. Third, those who are dead and risen with Christ by faith are now slaves of righteousness in the New Testament, instead of being slaves of sin. And so in this context, the whole idea of slavery being an evil thing is a good thing. Because Christ said, those who do evil are slaves to sin. Now, there's a contrast. You don't have to be a slave to sin. If you're in Christ, Romans 6, 16 and 18 through 18, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is the kind of slave Paul is. He's the one who wrote that in Romans 6. What can be demonstrated from these texts is that doulos, slave, how Paul speaks about himself still means under control. That he himself sees himself as being under the control of Christ, and yet, in a sense, that's where freedom lies. That's how Paul views his own standing. To be a slave of Christ also in Scripture means that you are a son of God. As I went through all of that with 2 Peter, I won't rehearse all of that. The Scripture speaks profoundly of a change that is brought about. All things are made new in a Christian. We can use words like, I'm a slave of Christ, and mean eternal good because of it. And in that frame, and in that reference, and even in that word that otherwise would be seen as profoundly bad upon us, hard on us. The profound change is found in the person and work of Christ. Not only does he redeem us, he frees us from the bondage of slavery, but alternatively, he establishes us graciously in his righteousness, which is the grounds of our service to him. Therefore, I believe Paul means to say that he is Christ's possession. He's a servant of Christ. He's gladly Christ's possession. And he is for Christ to do what he wills with him. Is that the way you see yourself? Is your Christian faith just kind of something you take with you on Sunday morning? We sang that song, Take My Life and Let It Be, and I wanted to sing all the progressions through it because he's trying not to leave anything out. And when we say of Christ, take my life, we're saying, you be the master. I'll be a disciple. a disciple is a servant. Is that how you see Christ? But Paul's service to Christ was one of particular special quality. Secondly, we see Paul an apostle. We see that this was Paul's calling as to be an apostle. There are two ways in which Paul speaks of his calling in verse 1. The first is to explicitly say that he was called. You see it there in verse 1. And then the second is when he said he was set apart for the gospel of God. Those two ways speak of one calling. Set apart means to be made holy, consecrated for this task, for this purpose. Both speak to his calling as an apostle, and that's the office he was called to. As I said last time we were together, John Stott, the longtime pastor in England, speaks of Romans as a Christian manifesto, not merely as a letter, as an epistle. This is how a Christian, if you have this one epistle or one letter, you can be informed about how you are to live and how a Christian lives and what he believes. But the question might arise first of all, is who gave Paul the right to write such a manifesto, to write with such authority? Who's Paul? Second, how do we know it's true? Well, Paul's answer, I think, to that question, he says in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Romans, through whom, I believe he speaks back in verse 4 of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So while Paul correctly sees himself as a slave of Christ, he's not merely a slave. Why should we listen to a slave? Why should you? So now he's saying something more to that effect. He's not merely a slave of Jesus Christ, although Christ is a perfect master. He is also recognizing a particular authoritative calling on his life when he says of himself, "I am an apostle." When he says that of himself, he's claiming the Lord's direct authority upon him for this unique calling in the church. That authority was none other than Jesus' authority. Now, Paul is exercising, in other words, he's speaking to the Roman church that he is exercising his ministry towards them with Christ's authority. So it's not Paul's authority he's coming to them with. As soon as he claims the office of an apostle, he's saying that I come to you with the authority of Christ. How important were the apostles to the church? First of all men, they were granted most authority in the church. The apostles were appointed by Christ Jesus as the foundation of which the church, single, one church, would be built. In Matthew 16, 17, and 19 through 19, Jesus says, after Simon confesses him with a sound profession of faith, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You will be a foundation point of the church. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So often we get caught up in this quagmire of a division. Was that Peter? Is Peter this great pope now that God sent forth into the world to establish us on the church of Rome? That's not at all what Jesus means to say. He doesn't mean to limit it to Peter. He's saying, on you, Peter, on this rock, this foundation, I will build my church. And that's important. The whole of the New Testament speaks about what foundation the church is built upon. If you go to Revelation 21:14, it speaks about the 12 apostles as the foundations of the New Jerusalem in heaven. But in Ephesians 2:19-20, the Apostle Paul says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Listen to this. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." What was the church built on? The foundation, the stonework that Christ laid, the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now that's important. Paul sees himself as an apostle, as part of that groundwork, that foundation for the church. But so too were the prophets. Now keep that in your mind. Keep it in your mind, because I'll come back to it later. Now, Paul says of himself that he was an apostle, without going all into the background of this. He was one born out of due time. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul, he said of himself, "I was one born out of due time." Well, what it means in part is that the first time we hear about Saul, Paul, was that his name was Saul. And he was a persecutor of the church. He said he wreaked havoc on the church. Paul, before he was known as Paul in the Christian community, was Saul of Tarsus, of Sicilia. Sicilia was a region. Now, it was composed of two parts. It was a rocky region near the Mediterranean, and then it was a more fertile region. And Tarsus is what the city that Paul was from in that region. And Saul was from Tarsus, which was a region that was spread out in a fertile land. And that land was known for creating valuable linens made from flax that grew in the land and valuable wool that came from the animals there that grazed in that land that they actually called Sicilium, after Sicilia, the name of the region. And so Saul is raised there when he was younger, but at some point, probably preteen, this Saul goes to Jerusalem to learn the law. And he learns under who all considered to be the greatest rabbi in the Pharisaical tradition of all time. In fact, it was said a century later, after Gamaliel passed away, that with him, Phariseeism faded away. He was so seen and regarded as the great Pharisee that when he died, other Pharisees said, "We don't have Phariseeism anymore." And Paul learned at his feet the law, this Gamaliel. He was, by his own admission, a Pharisee of the most zealous order. More zealous, seemingly, than Gamaliel was, because he wanted to persecute the church. These people that are speaking of the way of the Messiah, they need to be silenced. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a zealous Jewish man. And he was trying to quiet this disruptive group called the followers of the way, followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one consenting with authority. He went and got papers from the Sanhedrin, and he was the one with the authority to persecute and to see to the death of Christians. So when he held the coat of those who stoned Stephen, they were giving it to him because he was the guy in charge. He was the guy with authority. And all these people go and they stone Stephen, and Stephen was stoned because of the authority of Saul. And when Saul says, "I was one born out of due time," believe that he meant what he said. He was a persecutor of the church, and then on his way to Damascus to persecute the church there, he gets stopped by God's grace. And he sees a vision, and he gets blinded by it. And Christ speaks to him, and later he recounts it, and that Christ sends him, commissions him with the gospel. He didn't even go see Peter and James and John. Here he was, Saul, and now he was known as Paul elsewhere. So now he was known by as the name of Paul when he persecuted Saul when he persecuted the church. Now he goes by the name of Paul because he wants the church to receive him. And so here is this Paul now. Now he's an apostle. Now he's speaking to the church at Rome, who was once a persecutor of the church. Why? Because of the grace of God. How does a life change that way? How does a life change? How does a persecutor become one who writes one-third of all the New Testament? Because of the grace of God. He said, "I was born out of due time." That means God brought him to the place of service where he was. And he was an apostle. To the apostles was given to the Holy Spirit first in Acts chapter 2. 1 through 4. To them, the apostles were given authority so that they would be commissioned. They would be the ones the Holy Spirit would use to write the New Testament and to inspire the New Testament through their ministry. Recall how Peter writes about the apostles' place in the revealed record of God's word. 2 Peter 3:2. He says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You see the connection there between the prophets and the apostles again? Now, Peter also said, if you remember 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Those holy men of God were the prophets of the Old Testament, and Paul and Peter see them as one as the foundation for the church. By the special working of God, the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, Peter says explicitly that Paul's writing are equal to that of Scripture. So here's the transition. Why should we hear and listen to this slave? Because he was an apostle. That's why. And because as an apostle, he received the sending of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the words of God. How do we know this is true? Because we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this word, just as he did the other books of Scripture. And what was God's purpose for Paul? Third this morning, God's purpose for Paul, and this won't take long. And this is really where I want to bring your attention. We could add much of what was said earlier to this point, but I just want to read this in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith. Here's Paul's purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, the name of Christ, among the nations. Now, that will be made clear when we go through the surrounding context, but we can take this point from it this morning. Christ's purpose for his slave, his servant Paul, was to use him to establish his own name in the hearts and in the minds of the nations throughout the uttermost parts of the world. Paul was a slave and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was uniquely called to be a missionary apostle, an evangelist, to take the gospel to the world. Paul is writing to this church at Rome, never being there, never have been there, but his desire to come to them. Why? It's like a sending spot to establish them for one reason, but then he's going to Spain. He wants to go to Spain with the gospel next. He wants to go where the gospel has never been preached before. Romans 15, 20 through 21. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Romans was written by a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing under the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the end that Christ's name be exalted and established throughout the world. And here we are in Hawaii, on the other side of the world from Judea, 2,000 years later, reading Paul. Paul here, though, says in his own words, it's not for you to hear and concern yourself with me. Realize what he's doing here. In some sense, he's saying, listen to me. In some sense, he's saying, but here is Christ. And here's what sets Romans and the epistles of the New Testament apart from any other literature at all. I've been reading some great works lately. None of them compare with this Bible. Here's what sets them apart. They were written to make known the truth of Jesus Christ. The epistles, Romans, was written so that Christ would be known. He is the center of it. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. He is the gospel at the center of everything Paul intends to do. And if we go through this book and we say, look how genius Paul is to lay it all out like he did. Look at how passionate he was as a preacher and a missionary and an evangelist. And if we see all of Paul and we ask all these questions about him and we don't see Christ in it, we'll miss everything. And Paul would be the first to condemn us to miss it. He says of himself in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we take boast in Paul of this letter as such a great historian, a great passionate man, as many scholars are writing about him as, if we boast about the nice layout, the systematic quality, which I love of the book, and Paul's tireless efforts as an evangelist, those things apart from Christ would make this just another ancient historical writing. But being that Romans was written by a faithful servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, called and set apart for the furtherance of the name of Jesus Christ throughout the nations, by a truthful accounting of his gospel, by a mysterious working of the Holy Spirit to inspire the book, we are not merely the better for hearing and reading it. We are bound to believe it and obey it. It goes past your whim and your desire. And it goes past your love for literature. And it goes past your love for history. And it goes past all of those nice things that I like and you may like. And it demands of us that we hear it. And it demands of us that we believe it. And it demands of us that we receive it and obey it, because Christ is the center of it all. And he is Lord. The reason why Paul is so important, and the reason why we admire him and receive him, is because he, being led by the Spirit of God, leads us to Jesus Christ.